Open your Bibles, if we would, again, to Matthew chapter 5. We want to talk to you about the law and Jesus. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding about the relationship that a Christian has to the law. And Jesus makes it clear in this passage that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And we want to discover what that means, to fulfill it. So look with me at verse 17. We're going to read through verse 20, that little section, four verses. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a marvelous passage, as all these passages are. When you look down beneath the surface and you dig a little deeper and you discover what is the context and what is Jesus saying, they enrich our lives tremendously. Let me pose a question to you. What is the one word, do you think, the one word that sums up Christian living? Now, if you were here at one of the other services, you can't answer. What is the one word, do you think, that sums up Christian living? Now, just think, Christian living, what word sums it up? What's God's intention for us? I'll give you a hint. The word is in the last verse of the passage we just read. How should we be living our lives? Righteously, that's right. Righteousness. You're absolutely right. Righteousness is the one word, think about that, that sums up Christian living. Should we be living righteous lives or unrighteous lives? Righteous lives. Now, a second question follows that. What is the only key then? What's the only key to living that righteous life? What is absolutely necessary to live it? Now again, look back at our passage, and what's he talking about there? Gives you a hint. What's the key to living a righteous life? I'll give you another hint. It's in your lap. Very good. God's Word. God's Word. That's right. It's keeping the Word of the living God. That is the key to living a righteous life. Does that make sense to you? Now, as we've been working our way down and talking through the Sermon on the Mount over the past several weeks and months, I've suggested to you a very important dynamic, and that is that each section or each teaching that Jesus poses in this sermon logically follows the previous remarks he makes. So one thing naturally will lead to another. They're not just a gathering of random teachings or random thoughts. There is a flow of thought to what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, each of the Beatitudes follows the one before it. And every subsequent teaching then is related to the previous teachings. For instance, in verses 3 through 12, which chronicles the Beatitudes, those verses depict the character of a believer. The Beatitudes really speak of the character of Jesus, right? Don't they? And if they speak of the character of Jesus, then they speak of the character of every believer. The next section, in which he taught on salt and light, verses 13 through 16, they teach the function of believers as God's spiritual salt and light. We know we lived in a corrupt and darkened world. So we have the character, Jesus poses the character of believers. Then he gives us the function of believers. And now, in the section we're studying now, he's going to teach us the foundation. The foundation for those inner qualities that are spelled out in the Beatitudes and the foundation for functioning as salt and light. We need a foundation, would you agree? And that foundation, he's going to state very simply, is God's Word. Now, he identifies it as the Law and the Prophets. This is the only standard for righteousness, the only standard for the truth. If you want to know what's right, if you want to know what's true, where do you go? You go to the Bible. You study your Bible. You read your Bible. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more you begin to understand the truth about who we are, who God is, what His will is, and so forth. The Bible is the only absolute basis for truth. It's the only absolute basis for law, for morals, for what we call right and wrong, real right and wrong. We live in a culture that has, quite frankly, dismissed things called absolutes, dismissed right and wrong, dismissed truth. We live in a culture that is characterized by this term relativism. Everything's relative. Well, you know, you believe that and I believe this and we're all equal and it doesn't make any difference about what we believe and so forth. But the questions that Jesus poses and the statements that he makes in the verses we're going to study, they address all these issues for our life. What's right? What's wrong? What's the basis of our choices and decisions? Is there a basis for law and so forth? He says very simply, it is the Word of God. God has laid down His absolute, eternal, and abiding law, and He's made it known to us. And He says unequivocally that He came simply not to teach and practice anything at all contrary to what the law says, even in the slightest way, but to uphold it absolutely entirely. Now, a little context. You'll notice in verse 17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's addressing the Jews of his day who are concerned, and the concern of every real faithful Jew in the time of Jesus was, what does he think of the law? What does he think of Moses and the prophets? Now, over the previous 4 to 5 centuries, most of you are familiar with what was known as the Babylonian captivity, when God judged the tribes of Judah, carried them off to Babylon for 70 years in exile. It was during that period and then the succeeding 400 years known as the intertestamental period. That was the 400 silent years, if you will, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, the coming of Jesus. It was during that period of time where you began to see the rise of religiosity, and more particularly the Pharisees, and Phariseeism began to rise during that period of time. But also the rabbis and the teachers of the law began to interpret and explain and add on things to God's Word, to the Law and the Prophets. They added more and more and more rules, more and more and more regulations. These became known as the traditions of the elders. And you can imagine, over a period of 400 years plus, how these things would actually become codified in people's minds. They would equate them, quite frankly, on par with God's Word. We do that too. We have our traditions, we have our rules, and pretty soon the rules take on more meaning than the simple Word that we've trusted in. You see that every place. And again, the traditions of the elders, there were literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these rules They were involved, they were complicated, they were detailed far more than God's law ever was meant to be. Look with me, I'll give you an example. Just turn to Matthew chapter 15 real quickly. Now here's Jesus. He's up in Galilee, and he's just fed 5,000 people. Would you think that's a significant event? Yes. In chapter 15, we read this, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So he's up in Galilee. They come all the way from Jerusalem. Now you would think this is a really, really important deal. They come all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And they confront Jesus, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You think, oh my gosh, they have done something horrible. Now notice what they did, or rather what they didn't do. They don't wash their hands before they eat. I'm sorry. You've come all the way from Jerusalem to come here and to confront me over my disciples not washing their hands before they eat. What did they do? They had just fed, 5,000 men plus women plus children, something like 12,000, 13,000 people. Excuse me, I didn't wash my hands before I ate. This is an example of the absolute utter nonsense that attended the traditions of the elders. And again, this is a function of what we do. You see, the very first time it happens is way back in Genesis. Do you remember when God created the man and the woman? Before he creates the woman, he gives the man the command not to eat from one particular tree in the garden, right? He says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but there's one tree you're not to eat from. So then now the woman comes on the scene. God creates her. And the serpent has a conversation with her. And the serpent says, has God really said you should not eat from any tree in the garden? And she says, well, God did say we should not eat from the big tree in the middle. Or we're not even to touch it. She adds something to God's law. And she gives the force, from her vantage point, she gives the force of this being God's law. Oh, we're not even to touch it. You see, there's the very first human religious system created. There's the very first human tradition, if you will. Well, God did say we couldn't eat it, but he did say we couldn't touch it either. No, he never said that. And so all these traditions of elders, these were layer upon layer upon layer of rules, regulations that really kept the people in bondage and obscured the word of God to them. And so the people, now, question. Did Jesus observe the traditions of the elders typically? Was he scrupulous in following all those traditions? Not at all. He delighted in breaking them. He delighted in just showing them this is nonsense. And so you can understand, here are these Jews, they're listening to him speak, listening to him teach, and in their minds, they are already accustomed to equating the traditions of the elders and putting them on par with God's word. And Jesus is just thrashing the traditions of the elders. So they're going to wonder, has he come to overthrow God's word? Has he come to do away with God's word? This was a major issue for those Jewish people that day. So this is why he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's putting their minds at ease. He's telling them, he knows what they're thinking. He knows what the issue is. So he says, don't think that I have come to abolish, to put away the law and the prophets. Because Jesus ignored the traditions, the people thought that somehow he was overthrowing God's law. But from the very first now, he wants to correct their misconceptions about his view of God's word in Scripture. Now the phrase, the law and the prophets, that's an all-encompassing phrase. It simply refers to the entire Old Testament. Most of you know already that the law is composed of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five. It's the five books that compose the law of God. So you read through those five books and you get this marvelous understanding of what God says are his truth and his laws. The prophets basically are the rest of the entire Old Testament. Psalmists, the major prophets, the minor prophets, Proverbs, all the wisdom literature is included in that term, the prophets. So law and prophets really encompass basically what you and I understand is the Old Testament. These are the Jewish scriptures. Now the law of God was broken down into three parts. The first is the moral law. Now you and I would understand the moral law as simply meaning the Ten Commandments. And the moral law was given by God and it was meant to regulate the behavior for all men, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. The law was written on men's hearts. We have a sense of conscience, a sense of right and wrong. The judicial law was the second part. The judicial law was for Israel's operation as a unique nation. So this governed and ruled the nation judiciously, politically, if you will. And then the third part of the law was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law was prescribed to structure Israel's worship of God. And this included all the sacrifices, all the washings, all the rituals within that law. Now Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That word abolish is a strong, strong word. The word means to literally overthrow or to destroy. It's also used in Matthew's gospel later on when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. Paul uses that very same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about the death of the physical body. So this is a strong word. Jesus came not to abolish, but rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, what does it mean by fulfilling the Old Testament? What do you think he means by that? Did he mean fulfilling it by teaching it, do you think? Do you think he meant by fulfilling it by meeting its demands? Well, some people think those are the two aspects, but I'm going to suggest to you there is certainly a sense in which Jesus' teaching did give the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, gave it a new, fuller dimension and meaning. And yes, in his life, he did perfectly keep every part of the law. He was perfectly righteous. He did not violate even the smallest part of God's law. But that's not what he's driving at when he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He didn't simply teach it fully. It wasn't that he exemplified it fully. He was it fully. He was it fully. From Genesis through Malachi, the whole Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It was inspired by him. It points to him. And it is fulfilled by him. When you read the Old Testament, everything there points to Jesus. He is its fulfillment. When you read the Old Testament, you don't understand something. You have to know at least fundamentally this. This is speaking to me about Jesus in some way. And that's where you pray and you say, Lord, show me, Holy Spirit, show me, reveal to me, open my eyes to how this is speaking about Jesus. Because he is the absolute fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament. Now, over and over in the New Testament, we read that the law cannot make anyone righteous. Now you would think, if we want to live a righteous life, we should keep the rules, right? We should do everything that we should be doing to appear righteous. We live that way, don't we? We live that way. We work hard to do everything and to live in a righteous manner. But the New Testament tells us again and again and again that the law cannot make anyone righteous. Jesus has to do what the law cannot do. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul gives us this tremendous insight. He tells us that the law was put in charge, kind of as a trainer or a tutor, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law is not an end in itself. The law is a tool, it's an instrument to point us to Jesus. As you read the Old Testament, as you study the Old Testament, you begin to see more and more and more. There's more to the Old Testament than just a whole bunch of rules. It's pointing us to somebody, pointing us to Jesus, who is its absolute perfect fulfillment. The law only pointed to righteousness, but Jesus gives us righteousness. He gives us his own righteousness. Now, is the judicial law still in force today, do you think? Is the judicial law still in force? What do you think? It's a trick question. Is the judicial law still in force? Let's have a vote. How many say, yes, the judicial law that God gave in the Old Testament is still in force? Some of you are going like this. Let's have some conviction. If you still think it's in force, raise your hand high. Okay. If you think the judicial law is no longer in force, raise your hand. How many of you are too chicken to vote? Gosh. Let me ask you this. How about the ceremonial law? Is the ceremonial law still in force? I mean, raise your hand if you think it is. Is the ceremonial law not in force? The nays have it. Neither the judicial law or the ceremonial law are still in force today. You say they're not? No, they're not. Why? Because both those aspects of God's law were totally and perfectly fulfilled. And being fulfilled now, they are set aside. Where did they end? At the cross. Exactly. Exactly. Now think for a minute. The judicial law. The judicial law was given to Israel to govern them as a unique nation. Now, certainly, Israel, the Jews, still are a national entity. But they were the chosen people for two reasons. What were the two reasons they were chosen for by God? One was that they might be a light to the Gentiles. Two, and more importantly, that they would be the avenue through which the Messiah would come into the world. God chose them for those two purposes. When he says, I've chosen you, he didn't choose them because they were so cute. He chose them because he had a purpose for them. They have fulfilled that purpose. And so, in a sense, the legal aspects of the law no longer are in force. Jesus has fulfilled all the legal aspects of the law. The ceremonial aspects. Is the temple still in existence? Is the priesthood still in existence? No. All of that ended. All the genealogies of all the Jews that were kept in the temple were burned and destroyed. And so now you have no more need, because Jesus on the cross fulfilled not only the legal aspects of the law, he fulfilled also the ceremonial aspects. So those two aspects of God's law have now been set aside. They ended at the cross. But the moral law, is the moral law still in force? Absolutely. Was the moral law completely fulfilled by Jesus? Yes, it was. And it is still being fulfilled by his disciples. Jesus talks about obedience, doesn't he? Obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. But here's the marvelous thing. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, so can you and I who belong to him. We are his body now on this earth. As he completely fulfilled the law, so now we fulfill the law. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he has this great thesis in chapter 8. And his thesis is enunciated in verse 1. His thesis is very simply that if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you're in relationship with him, you have a no condemnation status. Somebody say, praise the Lord. A no condemnation status with God. And then when you read down through the chapter, he gives evidence after evidence after evidence, testimony after testimony after testimony, to support his thesis of no condemnation for a believer. But I want you to read with me the first four verses. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So he's talking about what it means to be born again. The Holy Spirit, we're born of the Spirit. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are born again. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Then in verse 3, he says this. For what the law was powerless to do. The law could not do anything for us. The law could not help us. The law could not make us righteous. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. That's just simply another way of saying, imperfect people cannot keep God's perfect law perfectly. Now let's say it was possible. Let's say that you and I could keep God's perfect law perfectly. Would that make us righteous? Let me say it again. If you and I could keep God's perfect law perfectly, would that then make us righteous? Absolutely. Look what he says. He says what the law couldn't do, in that it was what? Weakened by what? Our sinful flesh. The clear implication is that fallen human beings cannot keep God's perfect law perfectly. So the law couldn't help us. It points us to Jesus. It points us to righteousness. It does a number of things, but the one thing it cannot do, it cannot make us righteous. So he goes on and he says this. What the law couldn't do, God did. We were utterly and absolutely hopeless until God intervened, and God sent who? His own Son. Now notice this, in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he came here, he was without sin, but he came here in the likeness of sinful man. He got tired, he got hungry, he needed rest, he slept, and all the things that you and I experience in his humanness. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he, meaning God, condemned sin in sinful man. Now that's an interesting phrase. He condemned sin in sinful man. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God condemned sin in the body of Jesus on that cross. That's where that all happened. He says, so that we might, all the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. All the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. Jesus did all the work on the cross. If I am in Christ, if I'm united with Him, what's true of Him is true of me. Is He totally, perfectly righteous? He's made me righteous. But not only that, He's made it possible for me actually now to keep the law by walking in the what? Spirit. By serving Him. By trusting Him. It's no longer we can't do it, we're weak, we're fallible. We have God's Spirit, the Spirit who raised Him from the dead. We have power resident in us, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, that enables us to keep God's law. Should we? Should we? Absolutely. Does God mean for us to be adulterers and murderers and liars and thieves and all that stuff? No, He means for us to keep the law. He gives us the status of righteousness. He declares us righteous, but He also gives us the ability to live righteously by His Spirit. We're free. We're free in every sense of that word. Again, Paul writes this. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. This incredible exchange happened. Here I am, weighed down by all my sin, and here's Jesus, perfect. He takes all my sin upon Himself, and He gives me His righteousness in exchange. What a deal. What a deal. I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. But in fulfilling the law, He fulfills it for us also and enables us so that we can keep God's commands. Now, in verse 18, the very next verse, Jesus says that God's law, His word, will endure. Not only is it authoritative, but it was permanent. It's not going to pass away. Not only does Jesus fulfill the law, He says, but heaven and earth, until heaven and earth disappear, the law will not change. So again, this is another way of saying He didn't come to abrogate the law. The law is stable, it is there, it will never, ever pass away. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be set aside or disappear from the law, He says, until everything is accomplished. This is absolutely marvelous. In saying this, Jesus is very simply upholding the truth of every word, of every sentence, of every passage in the whole Old Testament. Jesus is certifying, by saying what He does in verse 18, the absolute authority of every single word in the Scripture. He's saying God's plan will never change. God's word, as well as God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It will never, ever change. It is settled in heaven. It is settled. You don't have to be in any doubt. You don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if God's changed it. No. God's law recorded in Scripture, looked forward to, and prepared people for the one who would come to fulfill it. When you begin to read your Old Testament and you begin to look for Jesus, you are absolutely blown away by the things you read and you find. And similarly, when you read stuff in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and you read these peculiar things that go on, Then you go back in the Old Testament, you try to find them, and I promise you, you'll find every single one. It is absolutely a tremendous treasure hunt if you want to engage it. Everything prophesied in God's word, in God's law, in the Old Testament will take place. No promise, no prophecy will remain unfulfilled. Everything, he says, will be accomplished. I think it incredibly foolish when people say things like this. What does the Bible have to say to us today? And you've heard it maybe, or you've even said it possibly in your past. You know, the Bible, it's just an old archaic book. We live in modern times. What does the Bible have to say to us today? We continually hear this idea that because times have changed, the Bible does not fit our day. The truth, of course, is just the opposite. The Bible always fits. It always fits. Why? Because the Bible is God's perfect, eternal, infallible word. You can stand on it, and it will never, ever fail you. You may not understand it all, but understanding comes with time and prayer and study and thoughtfulness. You see, the Bible is the standard by which the true fit is measured. Do I really fit? Do I really understand? Do I really measure up? It is the world that does not fit the Bible. And because the world has changed, the Bible has not changed. Now, outwardly, I think we'll all agree that the world has changed a great deal since the biblical times, hasn't it? The world has in terms of circumstances, but underneath the surface, in its basic nature, in its basic orientation, the world has always been opposed to God, and it has always been opposed to His Word. Never has been conformed to His Word. The world has never fit Scripture. It's not that there's a problem with Scripture. The problem is with the world. Now, it's been argued also that Scripture is nothing more than a collection of various men's ideas about God and about what's right and wrong. One person's interpretation of the Bible is therefore just as good as another's. There's no place for being dogmatic about anything. People are free to believe or not believe, free to follow or not follow any or all of Scripture as it suits them. In effect, each person becomes his own judge over Scripture. And in the end, the result for most is to disregard Scripture altogether. If you don't look at it as truly as God's Word, if you don't look at it as absolutely relevant and necessary, if you don't look at it as permanent, then you pick and choose what you want to believe. And pretty soon, you don't believe it at all. And it becomes absolutely irrelevant to you in your life. I submit to you, it is impossible to take Jesus seriously and not take Scripture seriously. You can't have it both ways. If you take Jesus seriously, you must take His Word seriously. Because what? His Word points to Him. He is the Word become flesh. This is a cardinal doctrine. It's impossible to believe Jesus spoke about truth and not to consider Scripture to be that absolute truth that He spoke about. Because that is precisely what Jesus taught it to be. Now, if Jesus is mistaken, or if He was deluded about any of this, then there would be absolutely no reason to accept anything else He said. True? You couldn't depend on anything. If this is not His Word, if it's not the truth, as He says it is, If he's Lulu about all this stuff, then you cannot take Him seriously, and you cannot take anything He says seriously. Are you making sense? Does this make sense to you? At the very beginning of His public ministry, He makes clear that His authority and that Scripture's authority are one and the same. His truth and Scripture's truth are identical and they are inseparable. God's revealed word, Jesus says, is not only truth, but is truth conveyed with absolute, inviolable authority. No doubt about it. And it is in that authority that Jesus came to teach and to minister, and it is to that authority that he commands his disciples to bow and obey. If you love me, you will obey what I say. If you love me, you'll do what I say. He commands us to do that. He says, in effect, let the Scriptures speak. Let the Scriptures speak. Let the Scriptures rebuke, correct, shatter, overturn all your evil ways. Let the Scriptures show the absolute, inerrant, and perfect will of God and the way to eternal life. Do we need to know the way? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. He and the Scriptures, there is no difference between them. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is so sharp that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There's a figures of speech saying the word of God is so precise and so sharp and so accurate that it divides that which is absolutely humanly indivisible. You and I can't divide it. All the philosophers talk about the difference between soul and spirit, and no one can tell the difference. Joints and marrow, how do you separate joints and marrow? He says it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. No man can know his own heart. No man. I don't care what people tell us. Your therapist tells you why you do things. They give you all this rationale. And the Bible says, The heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? And the response to that rhetorical question is only God knows the heart. And it's His word. It's His word as we read it. It convicts us. It challenges us. It confronts us over our foolishness and our weakness and our sinfulness. There isn't a single person around in this room that hasn't read God's word and gone, ooh, ooh, ooh. I needed to hear that. I needed to read that. True? True story? I've given you a little article, by the way, on the backside of your notes. It's entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. It really is just kind of a summary of God's word. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, doom of sinners, and happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its history is true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the believer's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of joy. It is given to you in life, will be open at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its holy contents. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus and his word. Amen. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. Thank you, Lord, there's no doubt in our mind that your word is sure and true, that it is totally adequate for our lives. And Lord, that you mean for us and have equipped us and have made us able to actually obey you, to carry out your commands. We thank you for this no condemnation status we have with you. We thank you, God. We're humbled and blessed. As we anticipate the birth of Jesus and celebrate his birth, the fact that he is the reason for the season, Lord, we remember also that he came, he was born to die, that we might be purchased out of that slave market of sin. God, have your way in our life, we pray. Have your way in our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen, church.